I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing our sermon series going very slowly through this letter to the New Testament church in Ephesus. There aren't any pew Bibles in front of you, but if you don't have a Bible, you can find the text printed for you in the bulletin. We have looked the last 3 weeks at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, a powerful passage of Scripture that leads us to behold what God does in leading the sinner from death to life. In order to do that, Paul shows us where we were and where we are today. He's going to take that same approach to now, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. We're going to go through these verses through 3 weeks. We're going to see both where we were and what God has done for us in Jesus. The one change is that in the verses 1 to 10, the focus is on the individual from dead to life. The focus in verses 11 to 22 are on people and groups brought together from separation and far from God to together near to God. We're going to see that over these coming few weeks and these 11 verses. We begin seeing where we were and what God did for us in Jesus in verses 11 to 13. So would you follow along with me now? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, this morning as we think for a few minutes on where we once were apart from Christ, would you direct the eyes of our hearts to behold the glory and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Would we see anew and continue to remember all that has been done for us, weary, miserable, fallen sinners? And as we behold that which you have done for us, that you would renew and restore us in Christ today, that we would leave with hope and rejoicing in the hope that is ours in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the greatest stories or accounts in the scriptures that point us to the truth of the gospel can be found in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. It's a short parable, and you know it well. There are 100 sheep that a shepherd has, and one of them goes astray and is lost. Jesus poses the hypothetical question, what will the shepherd do? Will he go after the one, or will he stay and take care of the 99? It's a short parable, and in it we see that the shepherd goes after the one. Luke tells us in chapter 15, verse 5, he went after the one that was lost until he finds it. When he found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and then brought him home. He seeks the lost. He grabs and takes the lost, rejoicing, and brings us home. That's the short summary of the gospel message, isn't it? That Jesus brings the far-off stranger home to God. The parable tells us that. And then Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. You see that theme of far off and near, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. It is the good shepherd that goes after the sheep that is far off. It is the Lord Jesus that goes after the sinner who is far off. And Paul tells us to remember that today and reflect on it and rejoice that Jesus brings far off strangers home to God. From far to near, those are going to be our 2 points this morning. Verses 11 to 12, far from God without Christ. Verse 13, near to God with Christ. It's a pretty clear contrast. Far from God, near to God. So our first two verses, 11 and 12, far from God without Christ. Now the first question Paul answers, who is far from God? Who is it that Paul is addressing that is far from God. And you will note that all of the letters so far has been written to the entire church there in Ephesus. But here Paul zeroes in on a subset, a group within a group, which he calls the Gentiles. So we have, in, biblically speaking, these two major groups throughout history, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the easy understanding of what a Gentile is, as far as the biblical perspective, is simply not a Jew, non-Jews. We could go into more of what it means, but practically speaking, that's how it's used. Particularly what that looks like, what Paul highlights for us is that Jews, the covenant people of God, the Israelites, receive the Old Testament sign of God's people of circumcision, and the Gentiles do not, and so they are called the uncircumcision. Particularly, they're not called that by the world, they're called that by the Israelites, right? As they see the division in the world around us between the covenant people of God, who have received the covenant sign of God, and then essentially everyone else. Now, as Paul is framing it for us in this way, he uses a little phrase that we could easily miss, but his Israelite hearers would have perked up immediately. The end of verse 11, which is made in the flesh by hands. To be made by hand is a phrase used in the Bible to refer to an idol. You can think back, there'll be some passages in the Old Testament prophecies rebuking the people for making idols with their own hands. It's part of the foolishness of idolatry that we would think we could even make a god with our own hands. Paul is alluding to the dynamic that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is originally simply a theological division between the people of God and the people who aren't. But over time, there grew animosity between the two groups. And specifically, from the Jewish side, from the Israelite side, there was sort of a looking down upon the unclean Gentiles. And so here in the New Testament, when Paul uses the idea that circumcision, the sign given by God, is merely something made by hands, he is showing the Old Testament, and even pervading some in his day, error of making the external thing more important than the internal thing, of elevating the external as opposed to the internal. Biblically speaking, salvation has always been a matter of the heart. It was not a matter of something that happened to you externally, some sort of sign or symbol or people group that you were a part of. No, circumcision has always been a matter of the heart, a matter of repentance and faith alone. So Paul gives us our two groups here to set aside who is within the people of God, not ethnically, but people who are set apart and given the sign in order that they might believe in the Messiah to come. One of the lessons of this is that the separation of ethnic group, and we might even say races, are not, biblically speaking, between Jew and Gentile, a matter of ethnicity. It is primarily a matter that is spiritual. That God separates people from his own ones, from the other, not based on what ethnic group they are a part of, but he commands them not to mix because of the spiritual impact that would have on them. There is a spiritual care that God expresses for his people. And Christians have gone wrong historically in thinking that the Bible teaches a separation based on ethnicity. The Bible does not. It teaches a separation based on spirituality, based on the covenant promises, on the covenant people of God. And even in our Southern American Presbyterian history, we have had thinkers and teachers and pastors who are guilty of wrongly separating ethnic groups and arguing that the Bible defends it, when the Bible does not. The lesson here before us is a spiritual separation of the people of God from those who are not the people of God. We must understand what's going on in order to rightly apply the gospel. So what is going on? What is wrong with the Gentiles? Paul describes in verse 12, what is it like to live apart from God? He uses five different phrases to describe life of the Gentiles. Number one, separated from Christ. That is, that they have no Messiah. Christ is the promised Messiah to come, and they do not have a Messiah. Therefore, they do not have access to a holy God. That's sort of the summary of the problem. You are at that time separated from Christ. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We might translate commonwealth to citizenship or citizenry. And so to be alienated is to be removed from those people. So it's not only not a Messiah that would bring us to God, it is to be outside of the very people that God has set apart to whom he lavishes his grace and his promises upon. And that's actually the third problem. Strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise is a phrase to summarize the way in which God interacted with his chosen people in the Old Testament. And that is that he entered into covenants with them. And that simply means that God made promises to a certain group of people in the Old Testament. And that specific group of people, the Israelites, believed God's promises. But to be a Gentile meant that you were not an object, or you were not a receiver of the promises that God made of a Messiah to come. And so the Israelites, whether they believed or didn't believe, still had the privilege of hearing repeatedly the covenant promises of God. The Gentiles didn't even have that blessing. One lesson before we go on to the second part of the verse here is the importance that the Bible puts on the covenant community of God. Right? The Bible makes the people of God and membership in the people of God something of great importance. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So God chooses a certain people, and he interacts with them in a special and gracious and revealing way. And it is a place of immense privilege to be counted in that external people. But there is still the burden of believing in the Messiah to whom all of the promises point. So when we turn the page to the New Testament, the covenant community of God is no longer the ethnic national Israelites. It is now the church that spans every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But it is to the church that God makes his many and precious promises. And so it is in the church that is the place of privilege and blessing, warts and all in the church, right? The church is not perfect, but it is the place where God puts his promises and his blessings and his word. It is a reminder and encouragement to us to embrace the covenant community, to love and value and cherish and be involved in the local church that God has given us by his kindness and grace and mercy. There is no other place. There's no other group. There's no other program or activity to which God has promised to bless by his word, by the prayers, by the sacraments. We don't need certain types of school for our children. We don't need certain activities for our children. We don't need certain programs for our children. But we do need the church to preach to us and to pray for us and to demonstrate for us the gospel in which we hope. To be outside of the covenant people of God, Paul goes on in his fourth point, is to be in a place without hope. Why are they without hope? Well, fifthly, because they are without God. The final fifth category, without God, sort of sums it up. That word comes from the Greek word through which we get the word atheist. That is one without God. And for Paul, it's not just without any God, it's without the specific God of the Bible. It's quite a list that Paul lays out of what is it like apart from God, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. Now he lists all that, and what does he tell you and I to do with that? Well, he gives us a command, he repeats it twice. He tells us to remember. Verse 11, therefore remember. Verse 12, remember. And that word remember doesn't merely mean don't forget, although it does mean that. It means something more particular. It means something more active. It means to call to mind, to recall, to think on, to meditate on what God has done for us in Jesus. There's an Old Testament refrain, a repeated phrase that comes over and over again that says, remember, you were a slave and God redeemed you. It's the most common thing or event that God tells his people to remember. Because there's danger in not remembering. Psalm 106 reads like this, our fathers did not remember and they rebelled. So to not remember what God has done for us is to not act on it and not to live according to it. But to remember is then to live a life that is full of gratitude and humility and graciousness. So we are told repeatedly by Paul to remember who you once were. Now, how are you going to remember that? Right? You're driving home, you're going to forget it. You think about what you're going to have for lunch, right? All of a sudden, you've already forgotten what Paul has been passionately telling you to remember. How do we actually actively remember these things? Well, for me to remember stuff, I have to put it on my calendar. I have to put it in my to-do list. When I was working on this sermon, my wife texted me to go to the library on my way home and pick up a book for her. And I was leaving in 10 minutes and I had to write myself a note because I knew I would forget in 10 minutes to actually do that very thing. Right? I had to put it on my calendar. I had to put it on my to-do list. I think Paul is calling us as Christians to something more conscious than simply not forgetting what's happened to us. That we have to actually actively remember. Or another word that's used in the Old Testament is to commemorate or to memorialize. How did the Israelites do that? In Exodus 13, they remembered or they commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt by celebrating the Passover meal. There's sort of a liturgy of remembering, a calendar of remembering what God has done for us. It's one of the reasons we meet every Sunday and not just one Sunday a month or a couple Sundays a year. It's because we actively remember when we go through in our liturgy who we were apart from Jesus and our own sin. And we confess it again before him and we are reminded and renewed and restored by the proclamation of pardon and the assurance of grace. We need that active remembrance, not only on Sundays, we need it in our home lives. We need it in our personal lives. In our family lives together, to actively call to mind and not forget. And so I think Paul would sort of pose a question to us before on, how are you going to remember this? How are you going to remember what has been done for you in Jesus? Remember, you were far off. But now, verse 13 takes us from far to God, far from God, to near to God in Christ. And the turn, verse 13, is that wonderful short little word, but now. It's the same word we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, but God. He paints the picture of how bad we were and what we deserved and where we were headed, but you get something entirely different. Near to God with Christ, verse 13. Pastor Chris read earlier from Isaiah 57, this part of the great prophecy where God's people are promised that not only those who are near will be brought back to the Father, but those who are far off as well. That Jesus will go forth and draw all near to him. What does it mean to be near to God? It is certainly around the covenant people of God. We'll see that next week. But specifically, it is to have access to God. It is to draw near to God, not as judge, not merely as creator, but to draw near to God as Father, to be brought to God by Jesus. That's what verse 13 tells us. We have been brought near. I read that, I thought of the story in the Gospels of the paralyzed man who wanted to get to Jesus, but he couldn't because of the crowd. And you remember his friends carried him in and lowered him in the ceiling. He was passive. He did nothing, right? But then he is brought near by the grace and the love of Christ. How is it that those who are far off doing nothing are brought near? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. There's our first answer, in Christ. I thought of this idea of going to a concert or going to a sporting event, and when it's over, you know, you could, maybe those select people can go back to the locker room, right, and meet the star player, or go back to backstage and meet the star musician, and you go by, you know, you go with someone that's got one of those VIP badges that can get you through all the passageways and act back to the back where the really important people are, right? The famous people are. You're kind of passing through the security doors. I'm with him or I'm with her. And you're brought in near to the star, near to the hero. In Christ, in our mysterious but unbreakable union with Christ that has been brought about by the grace of God, working faith in us, we are attached to him so that where he goes, we go. And that in his ascension, as he is seated now at the right hand of the Father, near to God, we join him because we are united to him. We are brought near. But how does that work? What is his VIP badge, as it were? Well, the verse gets a little sober. It tells us we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What enables him to draw near and bring us with him? The blood of Christ. That phrase is speaking of his death, especially his death on the cross. And it is no small thing that when Jesus went to the cross for his death, he was led outside of Jerusalem. He was taken outside, in a sense, of the people of God. He went from near to far in order that he might bring those who are far off near. The blood on the cross was spilt in line with the imagery of the Old Testament temple, in which the priests are only allowed into the holy place by the shedding of blood. And by the covering of blood, the image is that the blood of our Savior, the sacrificial lamb, covers our guilt and covers our sin. And without that covering, there's no way we would ever be possible, because we are miserable sinners, all of us, to draw near to the heart of God. It is by the shedding of blood alone that there is forgiveness of sin. Jesus goes out and away to bring the far off home to God. So we close with this question: are you far from God today? Some of you, many of you, are Christians who trust in Jesus, and yet this morning you feel pretty far away from God. It's been a miserable few months, right? Maybe it's been a miserable few years or few decades. I don't know. You feel far from God. Anxiety, anger, depression, brokenness. The reminder here for us is not, you need to get up and go do something. You need to walk yourself closer to God. What Paul calls us to is to remember what he has done for us in Christ. To remember today that we don't bring ourselves near. We are as helpless as the paralyzed man. But to remember that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One author says, the gravity of our previous situation serves to magnify the wonder of God's grace. That's quite an image, isn't it? How bad we had it tells us how wonderful God has for us now in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus, remember today what he has done for you and rest in him alone. He's not asking you to do anything else. Just rest in him and trust the sufficiency of his righteousness and his blood on our behalf. And the other side, however, is that there are some who don't believe in Jesus, and yet they don't feel far from God at all. You wonder what it was like for these Gentile believers before they heard the message of the gospel. Would they have described their lives in line with verse 12? I don't think they would have. I don't think they would have known they were helpless and without God and separated and this, that, and the other. So often the Bible says there are people who are far from God who, for whatever reason, don't feel like they're very far from God. But it's a sobering thing if God says we are far from Him, isn't it? We need to look anew if that describes you not trusting in Christ. Look anew and remember that this doesn't describe who you were. This describes who you are right now, without hope and without God. But Jesus has come to open the way to God, to bring the far off stranger home. And He calls and invites you to repent of your sin, to trust in Jesus as your Savior, to be cleansed by His blood and by His power alone, be brought now and forever into the heart of God. Repent and believe in Him as the Savior of sinners. You remember how the parable of the lost sheep ends in verse 7. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It's the hope of the gospel that Jesus brings far off strangers home to God. Let us believe in that and let us rest in Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, we rejoice that you have opened up the door of salvation to us. We pray that you would give us the faith to trust in Jesus and no one and nothing else. That we would see today where we are or where we once were, and it would open the eyes of our hearts to the glory and the grace of our Savior, and that you would renew and restore us in Him this very day. And teach us, God, as your people, what it is to remember and what it is to live as your beloved children who have been brought from far to near by the blood of our Savior. We praise you. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen.